Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory. Psalm 148, the second version, to the tune St. John 183. The Lord of heaven confess on high his glory ray. Psalm 148, the second version. Let us pray. O God, our hearts go out unto thee, for thou art great and glorious. Thou hast manifested thy glory in the gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and thou hast made thyself known unto men in him. Great God that thou art, as one who seeks the fellowship and love of the hearts that thou hast made. This is so wonderful to us, O God. We cannot begin to fathom it. It is so different too, to all the ideas about a God that we learn from philosophy and from the thinking of men. Men speak of first causes. Men speak of the origins of all things and mysterious concepts of thought and energy. But thou dost say unto us, not like that. I am the Lord, I am love, and I seek the love of thy heart. O God, who should praise thee if we do not praise thee, we who have known thee as this kind of God? We worship thee and we adore thee, thou living God. We praise thee and we love thee for what thou art and hast revealed thyself to be in Jesus Christ, thy Son. O God, wonderful it is to think that we have a place in the heart of one who set the bounds of all creation, who scattered Milky Ways and galaxies throughout the universe. We are in thy heart and in thy thought. This is so wonderful to us, Lord, that it is almost unbelievable. And yet, thou hast made us in such a way, and fashioned us, and planted thine eternity in our hearts in such wise, that there is that within each one of us that realizes that this must be true, that it needs to be true for our salvation and for our peace. And so we pray thee, Lord, in the quietness of this evening Sabbath hour, thou wilt come to us again and meet with us and speak with us from thy living word, and manifest something more of thy glory to our waiting hearts, and grant that in that revealing we may find ourselves and find the meaning and the purpose of our lives. Accept, we beseech thee, our glad thanksgiving and praise and worship as we offer it unto thee now in the name of thy dear Son, our only Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let us sing hymn number 26, When All Thy Mercies, O My God, My Rising Soul Surveys, Transported with the View, I'm Lost in Wonder, Love and Praise. We sing this great hymn of Joseph Addison's to the tune Wiltchild. Hymn number 26.
Thank you. Our scripture reading this evening is from the New Testament in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we shall read the whole chapter. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel which is not another. But there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be anathema. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 155, Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And we shall sing it to the tune of the battle hymn of the Republic, otherwise known as John Brown's Body. And I hope you'll sing it at a good speed. Last time we sang it, we were told we sang it too slowly. So we'll sing it a little more quickly tonight. 155.
Thank you.
take as our text this evening the 15th and 16th verses of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, and the words, "It pleased God, who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." The subject this evening is not so much the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as what happened in that conversion, and therefore by implication in every conversion, every true conversion. And I'm particularly concerned to underline Paul's own interpretation of that event on the Damascus Road, which under God has meant more to the Christian church and to the history of the Christian faith than any other thing has done, not even accepting the Reformation in the 16th century. There are three records in the Acts of the Apostles of Paul's conversion. There is the original narrative in chapter 9, and in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, there are two accounts of that happening given by Paul himself by way of personal testimony. One before the Jews in Jerusalem, the other before King Agrippa and the royal court. And in these three chapters in Acts, what we have is the simple record of a confrontation between the living Christ and this man, Saul of Tarsus, and Saul's complete capitulation and surrender to Christ. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" he said. And as he interpreted this to King Agrippa, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." But Paul's statement in the first chapter of Galatians touches a deeper level. In these words, "It pleased God to reveal his Son in me." And we might say that Paul interprets his experience here in theological terms. And he underlines some magnificent considerations, which it seems to me help us to see, as we have been trying to see in the past few Sunday evenings, something of the majesty of the gospel, something of the majesty and magnitude of the gospel, its awe and its wonder, that kind of worshipful awe and reverence expressed in the hymn that we sang a week or two ago, "How great thou art." And for my own part, I would be well content in my ministry if through preaching the word I was able to let people see what a great and a glorious thing the gospel of Christ in is, and that it has a length and a breadth and a depth and a height that surpasses human understanding. Now I want you to consider with me these words of the apostles in Galatians chapter 1 this evening. And the first consideration that Paul underlines in the whole business of his conversion is that of the sovereignty of God in the work of conversion. "It pleased God," he said, "to do this." It was in the good pleasure of God that I was touched on the Damascus Road. It pleased God, the divine sovereignty. And there are two things I want to stress in this. The first is that a man's salvation originates purely and wholly in the good pleasure of God and not in anything in the man at all. This is one of the things that the biblical idea of sovereignty means. There is something causeless and unconditional in a man's salvation, something even arbitrary, if you use that word in a responsible way. It has not got to do with a man's deserving that he should be saved. It has not got to do with his particular need or with any extenuating or other special circumstances at the time. It is never something in man, but something in God that determines and activates salvation. And we cannot too unreservedly stress this fact. Salvation is all of God. If this is not true, then nothing is true in the scriptures. Let me illustrate from the story of the Damascus Road itself. There was a whole band of persecutors on the way to Damascus that day. Paul was their leader, it is true. But there were other evil men breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the Church of Christ. But God passed them by. And for all we know, these men who were with Paul were left in their darkness. They heard sounds and voices. But only Saul of Tarsus knew that it was God the Lord speaking to him. The others did not. "Listen to the wind, Nicodemus," said Jesus. "It blows where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." The sovereignty of God. Now, depending on how you look at that, it is either immensely comforting or very terrifying. Perhaps it's both at the same time. It pleased God, says Paul. And this is the fruit of many years mature thinking about what happened to him. That was not spoken in the spur of the moment. This was written a long number of years, 14 or 15 years after his conversion. And this is the deepest thing he can say about it. It pleased God. There was something utterly sovereign about it. Let me give you another illustration. Some years ago, two girls sat in this church one Sunday evening. Both listened to what was being said. One was untouched by what was said, unmoved, uninterested. She was sold on communist ideology, has been since to Russia, and so on. Another girl sitting almost next to her heard the voice of the Lord God, and she was called to the service of the gospel in a foreign land. Now that happened not because one was a deserving case, or one was more disposed to religion, or one was more religiously inclined than the other. It was the sovereignty of God. This is something we recognize. It pleased God to lay his hand upon me, says Paul. And the second point about the sovereignty of God is this. The state of man in his sin makes it essential that salvation should be by sovereign act of the living God. As we were discussing last Sunday evening, the tragic paradox of the human situation is that man in his sin, though created in the image of God, has lost the ability to realize his true destiny, and yet still has the inescapable duty to obey God, and is therefore responsible to God for his failure and his inability to obey God. This is man's tragic paradox. And because that is so, because he is unable to realize his destiny, salvation must be all of God. It must have its origin in the sovereignty of God, since man is so helpless. Put it like this: God's original creation went wrong when sin entered the world, and he therefore proceeds to recreate or do it over again. But it is his work. The change in man, if there is to be a change, must originate in God. It is life that is needed, and only God can create life. It pleased God, says Paul. And this is what he recognizes in these words. What mystery there is here. What an acknowledgement of the inscrutable, the unfathomable. Oh, let us not think small and meager thoughts about the gospel of the grace of God. It's something utterly sovereign, marvelously sovereign. The hand of the living God comes from beyond, into time, into history, into men's lives, and claims them sovereignly like that. And the second consideration that Paul underlines is that of the predestinating grace of God in salvation. It pleased God, he says, who set me apart before I was born, as the RSV puts it, to be his. And this is, as it were, a corollary or an extension of what I've just been saying about the sovereignty of God. Both go together. God set me apart from my mother's womb. Now, this statement enshrines a theological reality which is one of the most comforting, most convincing and convicting, and most thrilling of all truths, and one capable of moving the human heart more deeply than anything else on earth. The formal statement of this doctrine of predestinating grace is given us, I suppose, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This speaks of the eternal election of God. This is the thing that takes us off the bottom, so to speak, out of our depth right away. The marvelous realization that what happens to a man in his own empirical history is something that has its root in eternity. If you made any distinction between election and predestination, they both refer to the same thing, it would have to be something like this. I think that election refers to the persons chosen, and predestination refers to the purpose for which they're chosen. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in love. That means, as I say, that conversion is something outworked and fulfilled in time that was planned and settled in eternity before all worlds. And if that be so, then we see something of the marvelous and unaccountable patience of God with men
and his long-suffering forbearance. Think of it in relation to him, Saul of Tarsus. All along, this man belonged to God. And yet all along he had rebelled against his true destiny. And for how long had he done it? And how much God allowed him to do? And let what moral issues and problems arise there that you will, God allowed him. God allowed him to instigate the persecutions against his church. God allowed him to stand there with baleful eyes, watching Stephen being stoned to death. God allowed it. And all the time, he was a chosen vessel unto God. Oh, the marvelous patience of God. The patience, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God.
And if that's so, it means that we can despair of nobody. And man may do things like that. A man may roll in the gutters or live as in a pigsty. A man may be overweening with pride and arrogance and envy and bitterness and hatred. And all the time, God's hand is waiting, the fullness of the time, to lay hold upon a chosen vessel, one set apart before he was born to be the Lord's. And I'm very sure that in retrospect, Paul would have been able to look back down the years and able to trace the pleading of the Spirit of God in his life and in experience, seeing the hand of God touching him again and again and yet not being conscious of it. When in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, thy hand unseen conveyed me safe, brought me up to man, unseen. And in retrospect, Paul would have been able to look back and say, ah yes, I realize now that all these vehement outbursts of rage and fury against the church were having their origin in my pricked conscience, the voice within me claiming me. And I was in revolt. I was saying no to God. Do you see your history in that? Do I see my history in that? In retrospect, looking back. Ah, yes. The predestinating grace of God. But quite certainly the most important thing here is this. The electing grace of God lays hold upon a man right from his birth. Right from the outset, he is claimed by God for a destiny of salvation. And every moment, every hour, he stays out of the kingdom of God. He's in revolt against his truest destiny. Resisting what is his truest peace and fulfillment. What he was meant to be and have and do in his life in the world. That's how it was with Paul. And if I mistake not, it's how it is with some here tonight. The third consideration that Paul underlines here is the fact of revelation. It pleased God, he says, to reveal his Son in me. You see, a true experience of salvation always involves and issues from revelation. It is the opening of sightless eyes to see Christ and to see his salvation. This morning we were commenting on Paul's words in the Corinthian epistle about the natural man not being able to receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. This is so true. If our gospel be hid, he says to the Corinthians in another place, in another epistle, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And this revelation which brings salvation is something that comes from above downwards, not upwards from below. One does not either gradually or suddenly attain to an understanding of spiritual things by one's own effort, by one's own efforts, or by one's own reasoning by which one is saved. Our eyes are opened by another and need to be opened by another. And then we see our lost estate. And then we see our need. And then, thank God, we see our Savior. And we see the way to him in the death that he died and in the victory that he won in resurrection. We see that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. That's what Paul saw on the Damascus Road. And it's the most wonderful sight a man ever saw in all his life, to see these things. But it comes from above. God reveals this. I cannot teach you salvation. No man can teach you salvation. And unless the patient Spirit of God in sovereign mercy touches your sightless eyes, you will remain in your sin. It's as sovereign as that. There has to be a revelation. The fourth consideration here is this. Paul says, not that God revealed his Son to him, but that he revealed his Son in him. Now, what does he mean? He doesn't, of course, mean that Paul doesn't reveal his Son to him, for that is true. That's inherent in the very idea of revelation. Revelation must be to people. But it's also something more. The Christian revelation is a revelation in a man. And what Paul means by that is this. True revelation, when it is from God, is never something that stops outside a man. It enters in. It comes to a man and enters into him. And when it does, it transforms him. This morning we were speaking about the hidden wisdom of God, which God has ordained unto our glory. And this is the meaning here also. When God reveals his Son to us and in us, we become the repositories of grace and salvation. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when that happened to the Apostle Paul, two things resulted. First, he was conscious of having received something inexpressibly and unspeakably precious. We have this treasure, he says, in earthen vessels. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in me. This treasure, he says. And it irradiated his whole being, bringing light and glory and enrichment to him beyond telling. Christ in you, the hope of glory.
I'm sure the Spirit of God is guiding our thinking these Sunday evenings. This is exactly the kind of thing we were dealing with in the Colossian epistle a week or two ago. The Christ who indwells us. What Christ? The creator of the ends of the earth. The subsister of all things. That is the Christ who is revealed in us. This mighty creator, it is he who is unveiled and manifested in us to do his mighty work of recreation. That's what Paul means. This was not a polite intellectual exercise that overtook Paul on the Damascus Road. This was not an intellectual conversion. This was not a paying lip service to a new idea. It was a revolution. It was a recreation. God revealed his Son in him. The Christ of God came in and disclosed himself in all his creator glory and redeemer glory to the man. It's little wonder that he had a profound disturbance in his life. It shattered him and reconstituted him a new man in Christ. That's the first thing that resulted. He received a treasure. That treasure. And the second thing was this. He began to see the world with new eyes. He began to see the world with the eyes of Christ. Eyes full of compassion and pity and yearning for a lost world. Why, of course. God had revealed his Son. God had unveiled Christ in him. Listen to what he says in Galatians further on. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The eyes with which I look out on the world are now Christ's eyes. The feet with which I walk the paths of the world are Christ's feet. The hands with which I handle men's lives are Christ's hands. Christ liveth in me. The Son of God was revealed in me, he said. Let me give you an instance of what I mean. I suppose it's fair common to say that one of the very greatest passages, the high water marks in the New Testament, is the glorious climax of the 8th of Romans. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He was brought into that. Now listen. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I would wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Do you see what I mean when I said he looked on the world with the eyes of Christ? It's not difficult to hear the echo of Christ standing over Jerusalem with tears rolling down his face, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself as a hen gathereth her brood, and ye would not. And when that Christ was revealed in Paul, he spoke the same language. He wept the same tears, and his heart went out the same way to Jerusalem. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel, that they might be saved. He saw the world with the eyes of the Savior. God revealed his Son, not only to him, but in him. And that indwelling, unveiled Christ took over and mastered him. Listen. It pleased God who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. That was what it was all for. That I might preach him among the heathen. And you see, it's only as lives are possessed and gripped and mastered by the glory of this revelation that the message we proclaim will be credible to an unchurched, lost world. We spoke a few Sundays ago of how the grace of God had appeared in the world and could therefore be seen. And my friends, unless it is seen in us as a reality, unless we are seen to be a new humanity, how should we suppose that folk will take notice of our gospel? If it does not work in us, how should people be made to think that it would work in them? You require a Christ to be revealed in you before you can preach him among those that are lost. No theoretical assumption of the truth of the gospel will suffice in reaching a lost world. A lost world will precisely think those theoretical assumptions are irrelevant. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word needs to be made flesh again and again and again before it will make its impact on the lives of men. In your office, at your work, in your home, an incarnation requires to take place. There needs to be this kind of embodiment of Christ, this revelation of Christ in us, before men will take notice of the gospel. How should we think it ever could be otherwise? The sovereignty of God, the predestinating grace of God, the revelation from above, the unveiling within, and then go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. My dear friends, there's a sense in which our Savior didn't have to say these words. He didn't need to say them. Because for those who haven't experienced what Paul is speaking of here, it wouldn't work for them to go forth and preach the gospel. And for those who have experienced what Paul is speaking about here, they have an inward compulsion set upon them. Like Paul, they say, yea,
Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. They don't need Christ to commission them. They're commissioned by the unveiling. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. That's all that's needed. And Christ will walk the streets again in me. The old scripture says, a body hast thou prepared for me. That was Christ, the pre-incarnate, the eternal Christ, coming among men, putting on a face and hands and feet and a body, and walking with eyes of compassion and a heart of love among the lost of mankind. And this is how it is again. It pleases God to reveal his Son in those whom he calls to himself, that they might go and preach him to the heathen. How wonderful. What a great gospel. What a great God is ours. Do you see something of its majesty, of its glory, its greatness? It pleased God. Oh yes, Paul kneeled down on the Damascus road and he yielded himself. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. All that's absolutely valid. Behind it all, it pleased God, who set me apart, marked me out for a destiny of salvation before I was born, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. What a God! Let us pray. Our blessed God, we bow in awe and wonder before the majesty of this mighty gospel. How great thou art, O God! How wonderful thou art! Oh, be pleased, we beseech thee, to open our clouded vision, that we might see something of this greatness and glory. Oh, just let our lives be touched once, God, by this. This is all we ask. Once, with that glory, and we shall praise thee and worship thee and serve thee forevermore, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now let us sing, to conclude our evening worship, hymn 499 to the tune Abends number 292. O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. And Doddridge combines both the human and the divine in this hymn with great nicety. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. 499 to the tune Abends.
Amen.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.